Well, UBC, it's a pleasure to be back with you. It's one of the great joys of my life to have gotten to serve this church for 5.5 years. And so it's an absolute blessing. I feel like, you know, every third week of January, Brad keeps asking me to come back to preach. And so every time I get really excited to be back with you all, getting to sit and munch on the Word of God with you, to meditate upon it and all of the riches that are stored within it. Ozark Baptist Church, the church that I serve as a lead pastor of up in Bentonville, we send you our love. We are grateful for you all and all that you all do. And I say from the bottom of my heart, we could not exist if it were not for you and your work in praying for us and helping us in the ways that you did and being able to launch us out 3 years ago. And so we are indebted to you. We are grateful to God for the ways in which you pray for us, send up preachers to help. And as well as you continue to give encouragement even throughout the week. Even I just heard from many of you this week praying for myself as I prepared the Word of God. We are extremely grateful for your partnership in the gospel. And so it's a delight of mine to be able to be with you today to get to share the Word of God from Judges. A couple of years ago, my wife and I, Kristen, took a trip to New York City. And one of the things that we wanted to do, like many people who visit New York City, is we wanted to go see the Statue of Liberty. But due to a limited amount of time, we did not want to stop off at the Statue of Liberty. We didn't want to stop off at Ellis Island because we had other things that we wanted to get to. We wanted to get to the 9/11 Memorial and to be able to do other things. And so we wanted to take a boat ride out to the Statue of Liberty and come back. We didn't want to have to be there for half a day. And so as we got off the subway that morning, we approached the ticket office, if you've been there, kind of down there near this landing, near the water area, we came across these young men that were wearing very official Statue of Liberty vests, selling tickets to be able to see it by boat. And so we paid for the tickets, and we waited for the shuttle. But when the shuttle came, it did not look like an official Statue of Liberty shuttle. In fact, one woman was so put off by it that she demanded a refund and then proceeded to chew out the young men who had sold us these tickets. But we decided to stay strong and gullible and ride the shuttle to the boat. And so as we got on this boat, as we walked up the stairs, we got onto the boat, we noticed that a couple of things were a little unorthodox about this boat. The captain of the boat was loud and crazy. Literally, he was probably a better DJ than he was a captain. The music that was blasting from the speakers was highly inappropriate, much like club music that probably many of you are not listening to. I don't know. Lord willing, not. And yet the food on offer was absolutely disgusting looking. Boiling water with hot dogs just floating in it. Much like the gas station hot dogs, you know, when you roll up, there was a whole nother hot dog stand there on that little rotating metal thing. I don't even know what you call it, just rotating hot dogs. It looked like they'd been there for a week and a half. And so as Kristen and I started looking at the boat, half of the boat was utterly joining in the party. They were loving life. They thought they'd hit the jackpot in being able to get out to the Statue of Liberty. They were going to do it in style and in a party atmosphere. The other half of us, however, were like a deer in headlights, wondering what in the world we had just gotten ourselves into. But eventually the boat takes off. Sure enough, we go out, we see the Statue of Liberty, we come back, we take pictures, all while club music is blaring in the background, which no picture of ours would be able to tell you. And we finally make it back to the dock with our lives. Now, obviously, we had been scammed. This was not technically what we signed up for, but we certainly left with some memories. And technically, the boat actually did what we wanted it to do. It did what we wanted it to do. We wanted to see the Statue of Liberty in Ellis Island by boat. But what we got was totally unexpected, even a bit unorthodox, though it did what we needed it to do. Well, in our sermon text today, we actually see a similar kind of thing. Israel's sin has gotten herself into deep trouble, and so when she cries out to the Lord provides salvation that she needs. She needs this salvation, but the way that God does it is in one of the most unexpected of ways, by one of the most unexpected of people. And so to see this, turn with me in your Bibles to Judges chapter 3, verses 7 to 31. Probably not the text that you thought the guest preacher was going to bring to you this week, for those of you that decided to read ahead. Good for you. You got a little surprise this week in your reading. But we're going to be in Judges chapter 3, verses 7 to 31. The book of Judges gives the story of the spiritual deterioration of God's people between the time of Joshua and the beginning of the Israelite monarchy, with that of Saul and then David. And the way that the author communicates this spiritual deterioration so effectively in the book is how he structures the book around this repetitive cycle that happens throughout it. This cycle where Israel rebels against God, and then the Lord hands them over to their enemies, leading Israel to cry out to God for help. And so the Lord raises up a judge, much like a military commander, less unlike probably one like behind a bench, one that we think of with powdered wig, like a judge like that, but more like a military leader of sorts to deliver his people. And when the judge dies after a period of peace, Israel responds with even greater wickedness. That's what the cycle looks like. And this cycle repeats itself with each of the six major judges in the book. There are a total of 12. Each of those represent the 12 tribes of Israel. And so there are six minor judges, six major judges. And today we're mostly looking at the two first major judges in the book. We're really not going to spend a ton of time on Shamgar, poor guy. He killed people with an ox goad. But we're going to focus on the two major judges, the first two in Israel. Now, up until this point, Joshua has died, and Israel has failed to take the land of Canaan, the promised land. They fail not because of the Lord's inability to provide it. They fail because of their own disobedience before God. They fail because of their own idolatry. Israel has forgotten the Lord, and her spiritual amnesia has led to spiritual apostasy. Rather than driving the people out of the land, what do they do? If you go back and look at the beginning of chapter 3 and verses 1 to 6, what do they do but actually settle among the people of the land? They cozy up to their gods and join in worshiping their gods. But the Lord is not finished with his people. He will raise up a savior that they need, who will bring salvation in a way that nobody expected. What might Israel's deliverance actually teach us about our own, about the work of God in our own lives? Well, that's what we're going to be thinking about today. And so follow along as I read Judges chapter 3, verses 7 to 31. Judges 3, verses 7 to 31. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asheroth. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the people of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. But when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the people of Israel, who saved them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him, and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand. And his hand prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim. So the land had rest 40 years. Then Othniel, son of Kenaz, died. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He gathered to himself the Ammonites and the Amalekites and went and defeated Israel. And they took possession of the city of palms. And the people of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. And the Lord raised up for them a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjaminite, a left-handed man. The people of Israel sent tribute by him to Eglon, the king of Moab. And Ehud made for himself a sword with two edges, a cubit in length. And he bound it on his right thigh under his clothes. And he presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Eglon was a very fat man. And when Ehud had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who carried the tribute. But he himself turned back at the idols near Gilgal and said, "I have a secret message for you, O king." And he commanded silence. And all his attendants went out from his presence. And Ehud came to him as he was sitting alone in his cool roof chamber. And Ehud said, "I have a message from God for you." And he arose from his seat. And Ehud reached with his left hand, took the sword from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. And the hilt also went in after the blade. And the fat closed over the blade, for he did not pull the sword out of his belly. And the dung came out. Then Ehud went out into the porch and closed the doors of the roof chamber behind him and locked them. When he had gone, the servants came, and when they saw that the doors of the roof chamber were locked, they thought, "Well, surely he is relieving himself in the closet of the cool chamber." And they waited till they were embarrassed. But when he still did not open the doors of the roof chamber, they took the key and opened them. And there lay their Lord dead on the floor. Ehud escaped while they delayed, and he passed beyond the idols and escaped to Sarah. When he arrived, he sounded the trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim. Then the people of Israel went down with him from the hill country, and he was their leader. And he said to them, "Follow after me, for the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand." So they went down after him and seized the fords of the Jordan against the Moabites and did not allow anyone to pass over. And they killed at that time about 10,000 of the Moabites, all strong, able-bodied men. Not a man escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. After him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, who killed 600 of the Philistines with an ox goad, and he also saved Israel. All right, well, I think the main idea of this interesting text is this. The Savior we need has delivered us in an unexpected way so we may follow in his victory. I'll say that a couple of times for you all taking notes. The Savior we need has delivered us in an unexpected way so we may follow in his victory. I'll say that again. The Savior we need has delivered us in an unexpected way so we may follow in his victory. And our two points today really follow the two major judges in this book. And so that's how we're going to break it down. And point number one, in verses 7 to 11, we're going to look at an ideal Savior. We're going to see an ideal Savior in verses 7 to 11. And then in verses 12 to 31, we're going to look at an unexpected salvation. So an ideal Savior, and then in point two, an unexpected salvation. So let's look at point one in verses 7 to 11 right there on an ideal Savior. Our passage begins in an important way for the structure of the book. Verse 7 says, "And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord." This verse gets repeated before each major judge in the book. It's like a drumbeat that just reminds Israel of her spiritual deterioration and her unwillingness to change. But not only does it tell us something about the structure and the state of Israel's heart, It also serves as a reminder of who Israel's evil is against. It's not that they've just simply committed evil before the Canaanite, their Canaanite neighbors, or maybe even their own Israelite neighbors. Instead, their evil is committed against the Lord. It is first and foremost against the God of their ancestors. The Lord is the standard and the measure by which our lives are judged. That's who their evil is against. It's evil in His sight. Israel and every human being, for that matter, are ultimately accountable to the Lord for our lives. Now, I know that we often assume this, but it's a helpful reminder, I think, for us that evil is not just evil because somebody calls evil evil. It's not just evil because we call it evil. It's evil because according to God's assessment, measured against God's nature and character, it is evil. After all, what is sin but a falling short of the glory of God? Romans 3:23. The Lord defines and declares what is and is not evil. He sets the boundary for morality. So often, like we saw with the opening ceremony of the Olympics, even this past summer, the world will call evil good. They will say what is evil is good. But defining what is good and evil is not up to us. It is up to God. And we learn right from wrong. We learn good from evil by knowing our Lord as He's revealed Himself to us in His Word. It's through His Word that God governs His people. And so it should be no surprise to us that Israel did evil in the Lord's sight because they forgot God. Verse 7. When the author talks about forgetting the Lord right here, he's not saying that Israel had just kind of lost their memory about who God was or what He did for them in their past. No, Israel knew about the Lord, but they did not know the Lord in terms of having an intimate, personal, and active relationship with Him. Who He is and what God has done for them made no difference in how they lived their lives. That's what it means to forget the Lord. It's failing to appropriate, failing to apply who God is and what He's done to every area of your life. It means that we're no longer controlled by what we know, as it's been said. We may know God is our highest priority, and yet fail to prioritize gathering with His people each week for worship. We may know that God is in control, but revert to anxiety rather than trust when things get outside of our control. These are just very common ways that you and I, probably week in and week out, tend to forget God. But though we may forget the Lord does not forget us, nor does He forget our sin. In this passage, we see how God deals with sin. Not only the sin of His people, but even the sins of the nations around them. And how He executes His judgment is going to differ depending on where you stand in relation to His covenant. It will differ depending on whether you are a child of God or an enemy of God. One will receive the discipline of the Lord, while the other will reap destruction. His judgment will either be an act of retribution against you or a means of reclaiming and restoring you to Himself. And we see a distinction right here, I think, in these verses. Look at verse 8. The Lord's anger was kindled against Israel because of their idolatry. And so what did He do? It says that He sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the people of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. Notice the irony all over these verses. If Israel will sell their souls to the gods of the nations, what will God do but sell His own people to the rulers of those nations? The punishment fits the crime. And this foreign ruler isn't just anybody. He's the king of Mesopotamia, the cradle of civilization at this point in time. And yet even more ironic is what King Cushan Rishathaim's name actually even means. It means double evil, double wickedness. And the irony gets richer as we consider the Lord's discipline in light of the rest of the Old Testament. Some of you know Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13. The Lord declares through the prophet Jeremiah that Israel has committed what but a double evil. They've abandoned the Lord, the fountain of living water, for useless idols that are like cracked cisterns that can hold no water. Israel has committed a double evil, and the Lord is using none other than King Double Evil as his instrument to discipline them in order to wake them up to the double evil of their sin. Brothers and sisters, might it be that the Lord in his mercy is trying to wake you up today to unrepentant sin in your own life, doing so even through his loving discipline in your life. Like the father who disciplines their child for running out in the street when told not to, the point of that discipline is to wake them up to the disastrous consequences that would come upon them if they were to continue acting in such a way. The Lord's discipline of you, it may not look like Kushan Rishathaim, double evil, coming after you. It may not look like a foreign ruler. It may be the weight of grief or disruption that you feel in your life as a consequence of your own sin. It could be the loving rebuke of another brother and sister, or maybe it's even this sermon right now that God is using to wake you up to unrepentant sin in your life. His discipline can even be expressed through a simple kindness that is done to you that God uses to bring conviction over a particular sin in your life that will lead you to repentance. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6 reminds us, the Lord disciplines the one he loves and punishes every son he receives. Brothers and sisters, the Lord loves you so much that even in your darkest sin, he does not want you to be comfortable. God's discipline in your life is an act of his jealous love, refusing to let you go. And the Lord in his love may use any means of discipline to dislodge all those little pesky idols that threaten to enslave you, that threaten to destroy your life. Serving a foreign ruler for 8 years was not fun. Israel didn't like that. They probably loved the story of Ehud killing the fat man and the waste coming out. They loved it and reveled in it. Why? Because his oppression was not fun. But it was what they needed to wake them up to their own sin. The author of Hebrews reminds us again that no discipline seems enjoyable at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. The Lord's discipline is actually quite hopeful. It's hopeful. There's some hope, I think, in this text. He's using it to reclaim, to rescue, to restore his people to himself, to deliver them from what could ultimately lead to their destruction if they continue in it. And he uses it to produce the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those that are trained by it. But in order to be trained by it, you've got to remember the one who has the power to deliver you from it, which is exactly what we see in verses 9 to 11. Look there at verses 9 to 11. In response to Israel crying out to him, the Lord raises up Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's youngest brother, as a deliverer to save the Israelites. Now, Othniel serves as Israel's first judge. He's an ideal judge. He's the only one in the book who's presented without any flaws. In fact, the whole cycle that we see in the book, this cycle is nice and neat. It's perfect. It's stripped down. There's no fluff and extra narrative flourish like we get with Ehud, right? Which is very exciting, makes for very exciting reading. We don't get any of that with Othniel. It's kind of like, he delivered God's people, rest, great, he died. Right? It is. It's just stripped down. yet he's the ideal judge. He's the kind of leader that Israel needs and is looking for after the death of Joshua. And better yet, who does he represent? What tribe is he coming from? He comes from the tribe of Judah, which is significant. Back in chapter 1, the Lord commissioned the tribe of Judah to go up first to take the promised land. And here the first judge of Israel is from the tribe of Judah. Judah was to be the seat of power. The author wants us to see that things go well when Judah is in the lead. In fact, everything in the book gets worse the further that you move away from Judah. Everything gets worse. It's also no coincidence that Othniel's name means the time of God. In God's timing, Israel's deliverer arose from the tribe of Judah. In verse 10, we see that the Spirit of the Lord was upon Othniel. Now, when the Spirit of the Lord comes on Othniel, I don't think that we should read this as the indwelling of the Spirit like we see in the New Testament. The Spirit indwelling believers is a New Testament reality. And so we don't want to import a New Testament reality, a New Testament category, onto an Old Testament example to make sense of what's going on. Instead, it's probably best to see this as God sending his Spirit to enable these leaders to do what nobody else could do, much like what God did with Moses and leading the people out of the into the promised land. Or not, he didn't do that, but led them out of the wilderness and then handed it over to Joshua to lead them into the promised land. It was much like that, what God did with Moses. So here we have Othniel, this courageous, Spirit-empowered leader from Judah who arises at the right time to deliver his people from a formidable foe that looks impossible to beat. This is Rocky Balboa taking down Apollo Creed. And the only reason that Othniel is victorious, the only reason that he is heavy-handed on King Kushan is because the Lord handed King Kushan over to him, resulting in 40 years of peace. But even though Othniel is presented as the ideal judge, presented almost perfectly, Israel's golden boy, even though he's presented in that way, he does have one flaw. Maybe you picked up on it. He's got one flaw. This passage does not end with peace. It ends with death. With Othniel's death, peace, rest, vanished. Brothers and sisters, Othniel is meant to point us to the perfect judge and Savior, Jesus Christ. The one that was raised up by the Father at the right time, who was full of the Spirit, the one who overpowered our greatest enemy of sin and death through his own death and resurrection to secure an eternity of peace for all who cry out to him in repentance. Friends, we have a better deliverer than Israel's first judge. When you cry out to God in repentance and faith, you do not find a deliverer who just checks a lot of boxes for you. You find a deliverer who blows all categories out of the water, one that sin and death are no match for, one that the consequences of your sin in your life are no match for. When you're under the discipline of the Lord, you do not need another leader who is going to die. That's not what you need. You need the one who is going to give life when you feel like death, peace when you are weighed down with distress, strength to fight the formidable foe of sin, and hope that in the end, life and death is secured for you, not for 40 years, but forever. That's the deliverer that you need. And it's the one that Othniel points forward to. The answer to God's discipline is to remember your Savior. Israel forgot the Lord. What are we to do but to remember our Savior, Jesus Christ? Israel did not forget the Lord overnight. It was a process over many, many years. It was a process of failing to be controlled by what they knew, failing to remember all the ways that God had proven himself faithful over and over and over again throughout their history. Why do you think Israel celebrated the Passover year after year after year. Why do you think the Israelites filled the Ark of the Covenant with those mementos, the Ten Commandments, Aaron's rod, and even the manna in the wilderness? Why would they do that? But to remember God's past faithfulness to them in the present. It was so they would remember the Lord's faithfulness, and that remembrance would lead to change in their lives. Every night when I put my kids to bed, they always want a story from my life. Now, a lot of times, they're doing this because they're stalling going to bed. But often, I will give them a story anyway. And what am I doing but remembering? That's all I'm doing. I'm remembering all those great triumphant stories in my life, funny stories in my life, and even the sad stories from my life. But as easy as it may be for us to remember our own exploits and triumphs, we are far too often prone to forget the Lord's. Brothers and sisters, one of the ways that we move forward in the Christian life is by looking back. One of the most common commands in the Bible is to remember. And what better way to do that than what you are doing week in and week out as you gather together as a church? Every week that you show up, you've got a built-in reminder of what God has done for you, what he's done for every single one of you and all the other people sitting around you. As you hear the word preached, you hear about God's faithfulness in salvation. As you see baptism, as we're about to see in just a moment, you are witnessing once again that God has the power to save, as they just testified about. As you celebrate the Lord's Supper, you do so in what but remembrance of Christ's body broken for you and his blood shed for the forgiveness of your sins. When you sing, you are testifying to the grace and mercy of God in your life. And as you fellowship out of love for one another, you serve as a witness to the watching world. When the world looks at you, they say, that person is a disciple of Jesus Christ. All of that happening as you gather right now. Moments of remembering scattered all throughout this service. The late great biblical counselor, David Pallison, once said, we are simple people. You can't remember 10 things at once. Invariably, if you could remember just one true thing in the moment of trial, you'd be different. Bible verses aren't magic, but God's words are revelations of God from God for our redemption. When you actually remember God, you do not sin. The only way we ever sin is by suppressing God, by forgetting, by tuning out his voice, switching channels, and listening to other voices, much like what Brad even started off with, the cacophony of voices, that big word, at the beginning of the service. Pallison says, when you remember, when you actually remember, you actually change. In fact, remembering is the first change. So as you gather week in and week out, brothers and sisters, remember your Savior who died so that your sins may be remembered no more. As you do so, it will change your life. For those of you who don't have a relationship with Jesus, recognize that as a sinner outside of a relationship with him, you've got to recognize where you stand before God. In this passage, you do not stand under the discipline of God. Instead, you stand under his wrath, under his destruction that is coming for you. By rejecting the Lord, you remain a slave to your sin and side with the enemy of God. And if you do not turn away from your sin and trust in Jesus who died to pay for your sin and rose from death to secure eternal life with God for you, if you do not turn and trust in him, in the end, you will not find the Savior that you need. You will find a judge that you dread. You will find a judge that you dread. Like King Kishon, the Lord will hand you over not to a Savior, but to the judge of the living and the dead. as Paul says in 2 Timothy 4. The children of God receive the loving discipline of God for their good, so they will be holy. The enemy of God receives the wrath of God as an act of judgment for their sin against him. And so, friend, if you're not a Christian, the most important thing you can ask yourself today is whether or not, right, where you stand before God. Whether you stand under his discipline, even in your sin, or you stand before his destruction under his wrath. And so turn from your sin and trust in Jesus, who is the ideal Savior, your Savior, who can deliver you from even the greatest consequences that sin could bring upon your life. Point number two, an unexpected salvation. We've looked at an ideal Savior. Now we turn to an unexpected salvation in verses 12 to 31. One would think that the peace that Othniel brings for 40 years would have been received with gratitude. I mean, like, you know, 8 years of oppression was bad. 40 years of peace and rest for the land, I'll take that every day. We would think it would be brought with gratitude. But then we read in verse 12, and the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. I think what we see right here is that Israel is a lived illustration of what Paul says in Romans 1:21. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to them. And so rather than being strengthened by God in remembering God's past faithfulness in delivering them from King Cushan, the Lord actually strengthens Eglon, the king of Moab, against them. And right here we see the cycle of Israel's spiritual decline happen once again. We see it. And you'll notice that the years of servitude to foreign rulers right here actually increases. Israel has gone from serving King Cushan for 8 years to now serving King Eglon for 18. And with increasing corruption, there are increasing consequences. But in God's mercy, as the Israelites cry out to the Lord, he raises up a judge that no one would have expected. With our next judge, we don't just have the pedigree of Othniel stripped down, presented perfectly, the golden boy of all the judges. Instead, we get a left-handed Benjaminite named Ehud. Throughout the book of Judges, the tribe of Benjamin is often associated with failure. With failure. They failed miserably at taking the land back in chapter 1, verse 21, right after Judah takes the land. And how is Judah presented there? Everything went swimmingly, but then we get to Benjamin, and they're messing things up. And by the end of the book, what do we find out with Benjamin? They're almost wiped out because of the atrocities that they commit. In one sense, the author is really setting us up for why Israel needs David, the king of Judah, and why they don't need Saul, the king from Benjamin. That is what the author is doing in this book. Legitimately, this is an argument. That's what I think Judges is about. But here, it also provides an element of surprise, I think, with the judge God chooses. Not only is Ehud from the wrong tribe, he's also skilled with the wrong hand. In that day, a strong right hand was one of the greatest assets that a warrior could have. Throughout the Old Testament, we hear of God delivering his people with what but a strong right hand. Not so with Ehud. He was left-handed. No diss on you left-handers in here. And there's great irony in him being left-handed because Benjamin means what but the son of the right hand. So he's a left-hander from the son of the right-handers. Now, there's a lot of debate about why he was left-handed. Some believe that he was just crippled with his right hand. But later in Judges chapter 20, verse 16, we see the same thing that is said about 700 Benjaminite men who were left-handed and could sling a stone at a hare and not miss. So it's not that Ehud was crippled, but that he was like a green beret from the tribe of Benjamin. He was skilled with his left hand such that it brought the element of surprise in battle. I think that's what that's getting at in this text, even just contextually from what comes later in the book of Judges. Even when Eglon's men probably went to pat him down there was an element of surprise because they were used to people being strong with the right hand and having what but the sword on the left thigh. His sword is on the right. Presents an element of surprise, the sneak attack. Either way, Ehud is from the wrong place, and he's skilled with the wrong hand. He's an unexpected judge that will deliver his people in an unexpected way. Now, part of Israel's servitude to King Eglon was that they had to bring to him a tribute. And a tribute was an offering or it was a gift given by subjected peoples to a superior ruler out of respect for them in order to remain in their good graces throughout their time in subjection. And more than likely, this included the produce of the land, which is probably one of the reasons why verse 17 says that Eglon was a very fat man, because Eglon was getting fat and happy off of all the tribute that the people were bringing to him. So Ehud, right here, gets chosen to deliver this tribute, and he fashions a double-edged sword, which I think is another indication of how destitute God's people are. They're having to fashion their own weapons. They can't just go and get these weapons. He's having to fashion his own. And so after presenting this tribute to King Eglon, Ehud returns and he says, King Eglon, I have a message from God for you. Great movie line. And like a fool, Eglon dismisses his officials and he stands up from his throne. And as he does, Ehud takes his sword with his left hand and plunges it into Eglon's belly that his waste, his dung, as it says in the ESV, comes out. And Eglon is so fat that his belly literally swallows up this double-edged sword, this double-mouth sword, which is actually what it means, so fat that his own belly swallows up the double-mouthed sword so that he could not remove it. As Eglon is left dead on the floor, Ehud escapes from the room, and Eglon's servants find their lord lying dead on the floor in his waste. When Ehud returns to his people later in this story, he sounds the ram's horn for war, and Israel gathers around him as their leader. And he says in verse 28, follow after me, for the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. So the people followed Ehud, struck down 10,000 Moabites, and had peace for 80 years. I think we can tend to get distracted by a text like this, distracted by its comedy, its irony, and its gory details. We may even get sidetracked, wondering why in the world God uses a shady assassin to deliver his people. But it's a reminder that the Savior and the salvation that God actually provides is not at all what we would expect. It's not what the world would think is normal. Later in Isaiah 53, verses 2 to 3, the Messiah, the one that Israel expected to rout their enemies and bring restoration for God's people, is said to be what but despised and rejected by men. When Jesus stepped onto the scene, people saw where he was from. And what did they say? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? The Messiah Israel got was not a military commander or a political leader, born in a palace who came to root out Roman oppression. Instead, what they got was a king born in a manger from a backwater town who had no beauty, Isaiah says, that we should look at him and marvel. And yet it was this Savior who rose to overcome a far greater enemy than Moab or even Rome, the enemy of sin, the enemy of death, and the enemy of Satan. And yet he didn't do so through the triumph of his own strength like we would expect with a strong right hand. No, he did it through his death on a cross. It was through his weakness that he crushed the greatest of enemies. Like Ehud and Shamgar in verse 31, the Lord Jesus accomplished this salvation by himself alone. But unlike Ehud and Shamgar, who fought with a dagger and a cattle prod, Jesus' weapon of war was that but a cross. Not the instrument that we would expect. He put his enemies to shame through the shame that he bore on that cross. No one would have written this script except God. No one expected the Messiah to save in this way. And so we shouldn't, as it's been said, make the mistake Eglon made as he looked at God's chosen deliverer and esteemed him not. We look at Christ and we see the power and the wisdom of God, which is what we read a moment ago. Jesus would not have been the world's choice for a savior. Nobody would have pegged him as the Messiah. No one would have guessed that a cross would be the instrument of salvation. But Jesus is precisely the savior that we all need. The one who delivered us not through great triumph, but through what? But crushing defeat. And what's just as surprising is that after rising from the dead, right after this, Jesus calls his people, like Ehud in verse 28, to implement his victory. Maybe you remember that. Ehud goes back. He blows the ram's horn. And what does he tell the people to do? Follow after me. The Lord has given the Moabites, your enemies, into whose hand? Not Ehud's, your hand. And now the people of Israel are implementing the victory that Ehud has delivered them from their enemy. And yet we see a similar thing after the resurrection of Christ through the Great Commission to go and make disciples of all nations. Implement this victory by going and declaring the gospel. Brothers and sisters, Jesus did not call us to join in his victory because you and I are the strongest, because we're the wisest, we're the most influential in our society in Northwest Arkansas, but because God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the proud and the strong. We can only join in Jesus' victory because the Lord has handed the enemy over to us. Because Christ has defeated sin and death, we join in his victory by following him. We don't do that by taking a literal sword to the nations, right? Our battle, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual forces of evil. We don't take up a literal sword. Instead, we have the double-edged sword of God's word as we go and make disciples of all nations through what? The proclamation of the gospel. That is how we go and we implement the victory. The sword that the author of Hebrews says is able to penetrate as far as the separation of soul and spirit, that is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Brothers and sisters, this text applies to us because it reminds us that as we implement the victory of Jesus in the world, we do so through the proclamation of the gospel. That's how we do it. We go into our community. We go cross-culturally because Jesus has already won. And as we go, our ultimate confidence for change in this world does not rest upon astute politicians or even our ability to persuade people of the gospel, though we seek to persuade them. Instead, it rests on Christ, whose word alone has the very power to pierce the soul and bring conviction over one's sin. And so, friend, if you're not participating in his victory in this way, might it be that you have lost sight of the fact that Christ has already won? Have you lost sight that he has already been victorious? We don't preach Jesus from defeat. We preach Jesus from victory. And do you see how that even understanding, that little change, actually reshapes how you think about following Jesus? We won't be fishers of men and women if we declare our message from a place of defeat. Rather than thinking about how our family may disown us, our neighbor might reject us, our coworker might mock us, we can proclaim Jesus from a place of boldness, from a place of confidence, because he has already won. When you know that Jesus has already won, then you have nothing to lose. You do not, because he's already given you everything you ever need through his own victory. You have nothing to lose. Our rejection before the world is no problem compared to the rejection our neighbors, our friends, and our family members will face on that final day outside of turning to Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. It is no problem. if their hope is placed in any other false savior. We read in Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 to 16, that when Jesus returns to judge the wicked, heaven will be opened, and he will come on a white horse with justice to judge and make war. And he will do so with what coming out of his mouth? A double-edged sword, his word. There's a lot more at stake than our own reputation. In Christ, the victory is won. And by God's grace, we get to implement that victory through proclamation, proclaiming the gospel, week in and week out, among all the people that you interact with in your life. It's the proclamation of a victorious Savior whose victory may be the victory of all of those who turn and trust in him. Brothers and sisters, let that be your mindset this week and for the rest of your life. You do not preach Christ from a place of defeat. You preach Christ from a place of victory because he has already secured it for you. The Savior that we need delivers us in an unexpected way so that we may follow in his victory. May that be true for all of you this week. Let's pray together.